to invite someone who's extremely intelligent, wanted to invite somebody that brethren could look up to, had a good reputation, and wanted to invite somebody that was a most capable orator. And Gordon said he wasn't available. No, our elders, I'm sorry. It's been my pleasure to know Brother David Brown since 1986. We actually met at the Gatwick Airport in London, and England hadn't been the same since. We have traveled into various parts of England and Wales together. We've also traveled in Asia. We've been together in Singapore, the Philippines, Hong Kong, Red China. I don't know of too many other places. But it's always been a pleasure to travel with David. One of the reasons for that is because he really is an intelligent person. He is one whose mind is keen, one that you're not going to be around him very much or very long without him discussing either the Lord's church or the Bible or various matters pertaining to either of those. And it's always a mind-enlarging experience. You learn something if you're with David. One of the first things you learn is that he does have a great amount of knowledge. He knows how to use that knowledge. And we are really, just to be honest with you, very fortunate to have him with us this week. David is an extremely busy person. He speaks somewhere every Sunday. And I think some Sundays he even preaches at home at the Spring Congregation where he's the local evangelist. I heard somebody say that he's really their dislocated evangelist because he's always out of joint. But I won't say that about him here. We're glad he's here. But David is also associate editor of Contending for the Faith. He has made himself known through his writing. And of course, when I say that, I mean he has a good reputation as a writer. He's spoken at our lectureship back in October. He will speak in our lectureship in this coming October. And again, we look forward to hearing him preach in this meeting. I've never heard David preach in a gospel meeting. I've heard him speak in lectureships. I've heard him speak in various situations. But I've never heard him preach in a meeting. I don't know if he can preach in a meeting or not. But we're going to find out. Well, I'm giving him some time. I'm trying to let all the natives get settled before he starts. Before we do have our class, though, let's have a word of prayer. I'd like to ask Brother Paul Leonard, if he wouldn't mind, to lead us in that prayer. And then after the prayer, David will speak. David Brown.
Well, I can't say overly much how much I appreciate that. That's very appreciative. I hope I can live up to it some way or the other. I do appreciate very much the opportunity to be here. Enjoyed it last year immensely to be in this lectureship. It just does my heart good to know of congregations that love the truth and that are willing to sacrifice anything and everything to be obedient to the truth and stand for it. That says a whole lot. Tremendous implications arise from that statement as to what's involved in the life of people. And I certainly commend this eldership and this church to continue down the pathway of righteousness as it's set out in the pattern of the New Testament that, of course, is an infallible pattern, the last will and testament of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. So I'm thankful to be here. Good to be with Tommy and his good wife. I don't know about his bad wife, but he's got a good wife, and I appreciate that very much. I hope he understands that he's got a good wife. Too many of us probably don't realize the value of our wives and our being able to do what we do. And we appreciate Sue and appreciate the elders here. I wish there's other ways that we could use other words other than thank you and appreciate. Those are wonderful words, and I mean them, but I sometimes say, well, what else can I do to say I really appreciate a congregation that loves the truth and the opportunity extended to me now to be in this gospel meeting? I hope you'll pray for it. I'll have more to say when we enter into the worship and the sermon hour, but I hope that you will be mindful of me and my efforts as the evangelist in this particular time period. I chose this morning to speak on a subject that would connect somewhat to this hour, because usually this is the Bible study period. And I know that we, faithful members of the church, do all that we can to emphasize the importance of knowing a rightly divided book and the proper application of it to our lives. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. James 1 and verse 25. I know that's a must. However, we need to understand that sometimes when we have efforts like this, a gospel meeting, a meeting pertaining to the gospel of Jesus Christ, of which we are not ashamed, as Paul said in Romans 1 and verse 16. And also when you're putting out efforts to encourage the members to learn the Bible well enough to teach those who don't know it the way of righteousness. And various this, that's, and the other are done to encourage members to prepare themselves to carry the Great Commission, or carry out the Great Commission, to teach other people the truth. And what happens over the years is that members want to do that. That honest-hearted, conscientious members want to know the Bible and use their talents to know it well enough to teach it to somebody else. And yet that can be a very frustrating thing. It can be a very depressing thing. In fact, I'm convinced a long time ago that one of the greatest tools Satan has to stop the body of Christ from doing what the Lord wants done in teaching souls and standing up for what is right is just becoming completely depressed, just down and out. You get the feeling that, well, we've tried this and we've tried that and we have the truth and we know we have it and we're doing our best, and it seems like you try to get studies set up with people, and here's what happens so many times. You know somebody in your family, or more especially a neighbor you've got to know quite well, someone on the job, maybe in school, and so you decide that I've known them well enough, let's see if we can get a Bible study set up. And they say, yes, I think so. Not very enthusiastic, but they say that. Maybe some sound enthusiastic when they agree to it. And so you say, well, what about starting, let's say, would Monday night be all right? The person says, well, yeah, I think so. And I promise you, we won't be there more than about an hour or so. And this kind of thing. Okay. Well, on about Sunday afternoon, the phone rings, and, well, we just can't meet tomorrow night. We've had something come up, and we just can't meet. Well, all right, could we reschedule it? And the person said, well, I guess so. Well, what about the next Monday? Or would it be better on a weekend? Or maybe another night of the week? Well, I guess Monday's all right again. So the next Monday rolls around, and lo and behold, something else happens, and the phone rings and can't come and this kind of thing. Now, that's just one example of a certain thing as to how many times it happens. It could happen in other ways, but the point is, you get put off. Or maybe you finally get a study started and you get into one or two studies, and finally the next third study it gets put off, and next thing you know, there's always something and the people just never are available to continue the study. It could go longer into the study maybe, but somewhere you just finally, after several years, you say, well, I guess I don't know what I'm doing. I guess I just really don't know how to handle this. And you finally say, well, what's the use? Maybe somebody else does a lot better than I do, and I've tried and tried and tried, and I think in the last 6 years I've got through with one Bible study, and that person didn't obey the gospel, and I've had I don't know how many others say they would and they wouldn't, and I've got this far in this one and it didn't happen. And finally you just become dejected. You think, well, it must be something wrong with me. Have you ever had that feeling about certain things? It doesn't have to be just in converting people, but even in working with your brothers and sisters in Christ, or maybe a wayward member. Well, it's a possibility that the problem would be with ourselves as teachers, not knowing or not knowing how to teach. It's a possibility that's the case. And certainly in the church, we need to exhort one another more and more and more as much as possible to realize the grave responsibility laid upon our shoulders by the Lord to be active in the teaching and the defense of the truth at every opportunity we have. And frankly, we can make opportunities if we'll look at it to teach and defend the truth. We need to do that. There's not enough members of the church that are as concerned as they ought to be in teaching the gospel and saving souls. But yet, even among those who try, as I said earlier, there can be that dejection, that feeling of worthlessness, of why try? That's because we're humans, and Satan knows how to work that to get the body of Christ to become weak and insipid. But consider this one thing. When you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and read about the life of Jesus Christ, you read the story, the account, the historical, accurate, flawless account of the infallible, the perfect Son, only begotten Son of God, who came to this earth for one reason, to save sinners from their sins. He is the master teacher. Now that means there's no greater standard. He is the standard. Now when you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you will see people who loved him and were glad to hear him and were willing to note the evidence of his being the Son of God, and they were glad to follow his teachings. And yet you will see people at different times who had those same opportunities and they would reject him. One thing we know, when people rejected Jesus and his teachings, it was not our Lord's problem or fault. Now I want you to think about that, because we are the spiritual body of Christ, charged by our Savior, our King, the head of the church, to teach the gospel to as many people as we possibly can in the time we have on this earth and defend the same. So we should be prepared for a great host of people to reject the truth. Now, don't we, and haven't you studied, and some of you preached and taught, that the way where most people are willing to go and looking to go is the easy way and the broad way and the wide gate? And the Bible says, many there be that go in thereat. Well, then why are we surprised when in our labors to teach the truth to others that there are so very few? Don't we teach ourselves or remind ourselves that as regards the great population of this city and this county and this state and this nation and certainly the world, that so very, very few will be wanting the truth? So when you prepare yourself, gospel preacher, elder, Bible school teacher, whatever, to know the truth and live it, and you're preparing yourself to get ready to teach, and yet after, say, one out of every 25 people, you can hardly get a Bible study with them, that's not necessarily your fault. That's my point right here. And if the Lord could not reach people being flawless and the master teacher, what does that say about you and me, no matter how much Bible we know? And if you got time to introduce you like he just did me. We're fallible people, and we make mistakes, and we need to grow and develop ourselves. And if I could say anything to help anybody as a member of the church, no matter how long you've been a Christian and no matter how much Bible you know, I know for a fact from my own personal experience and in my own Bible study that as a preacher, sometimes you just say, well, I don't know what else to do. It must be my fault that I'm not reaching certain people. Now, I've said all of that by way of introduction. Here is why we don't reach a lot of people. And it's not necessarily alone the fault of the member who's prepared himself or herself to teach the truth. Could be, but not necessarily. And my remarks this morning are aimed at the person who tries and tries and tries. And yet, so many will not study. Or if they do, they don't get through. Or if they get through, they don't obey the gospel. First of all, here's why. And it's found in a very familiar passage of Scripture to us. And what we know is the parable of the sower. Maybe it ought to be called the parable of soils. In Luke chapter 8. Now, I'm not going to go into a deep study of the different kinds of soils, save to say really there are only two kinds of soil there. One has three types of bad soil. The wayside soil, the rocky ground, and the thorny ground. Now notice the Word of God, the seed of the kingdom, Luke 8 verse 11, is taught to each one. We've heard preachers preach on that, and many of us have preached on it from time to time. And of course you've got to remember that the soil represents the inward man or the heart, the disposition of mind that a person has toward the truth. I'm talking to you this morning about prerequisites for understanding the Bible in such a way as it'll save your soul. And therefore, why many people never approach the Bible with the proper disposition of heart so it'll do them any good. And the first one is found in verse 15. That's the reason. If you don't have what this soil represents, which is the other category, the good ground, then just forget it. You can teach the truth all day long to somebody, and you can teach like Jesus, and remember, he could not reach people, and you're going to see why he couldn't reach certain people. Here it is, but that on the good ground. The good ground. Are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, now all the others heard the word, same word, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. The first requisite for understanding the Bible so it'll save a person's soul, yours or mine, and we must be mindful of this when we're preaching to people as a gospel meeting, in a gospel meeting, or whether we're across the kitchen table studying with them, is that if they do not have what he describes here as an honest and good heart, you haven't begun to get the first base and you're not going to convert them. Now, is that your fault? Well, you may do all you can to get them to see they're not honest in their approach to themselves, to God and the Word of God. That's part of what we're to do too. But you must be a realist when you study with people, as well as an optimist that the Word of God will accomplish what God intended it. But I tell you now, the Word of God, while it's able to make a person see that he or she is not honest and that they ought to be honest, if that person is not willing to come to that point in their state of mind toward God and toward the Bible and toward the gospel, you will never see a conversion. Listen to the Lord again. The master teacher said this. Don't you think he knew it when it came to the people who would reject him? But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Thus, as I heard Brother Wayne Coates say one time, he says in gospel meetings, I tell people sometimes, I'm looking for just a few honest and good hearts. Because that's good soil. You know, one of the things I noticed yesterday, and I remarked to Tommy in flying in out here this time of the year, you look down and you see all these thousands upon thousands of acres that are cultivated. When I say cultivated, they're plowed up and ready to plant. Some are planted, I guess. And I thought, how many inward man's or hearts of men are ready to receive the seed like that soil's been prepared? But look what all it took to get it ready to put into it what it needs to bring forth a plant, and then the cultivation will take place to get it to bring forth whatever fruit's going to be brought forth. Do we think that way? Number one, within our own selves and our study of the Bible, our brethren in the church, and then when we're trying in a gospel meeting effort like this to reach those outside of Christ who for the most part are caught up in the thorns, who have just a little dirt, if you please, soil over the rocks and it won't let much happen, or the wayside, all this, that's what most of the world is. And we're going to contact a whole lot of wayside, rocky ground, and thorny hearts in the process of trying to reach just one honest and good heart. Or to get these folks, being that you liken this to a human with free moral agency, to realize their dishonesty and become honest and accept the truth. So the first requisite for understanding the Bible so you can be saved by the truth therein is this. You must have an honest and good heart. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You obey the gospel from the heart, the inward man. That's the real you and the real me, that when this body is helping grow these various crops out here in a few years, when it goes back to dust from whence it came, but your spirit, your inward man will be somewhere else. The real you, not this that's here for a little while. That's what we're talking about and realizing as preachers and teachers of the truth and the spiritual body of Christ and doing what our Lord said and carrying out the Great Commission, we must get into our minds. We do this, and I promise you, you won't feel as depressed and dejected when you go into efforts to reach the lost, and so many times we don't. The ground can change. Now, some of you remember not that many years ago when you have a gospel meeting. I do, very much. You just announce a gospel meeting, and you have to put chairs in the house. That wasn't that long ago as far as history is concerned. And you go back somewhat beyond that, and you have a gospel meeting, and all sorts of non-members come, and in that meeting itself, though, and most of the time run sometimes 2 weeks, people would believe and obey the gospel through the preaching that was done there. Many times morning services and evening services, sometimes 3 times on Sunday, It wasn't anything unheard of 75 years ago to have a two-week meeting. Why don't we do that today? Well, one reason is because the soil just is not there to work in like it was. Now, it may mean that we need to do more to the soil. Maybe we have cut our meetings short at a time when they need to be longer. And so we just get going and we quit. I don't know all about that. That's methodology. I'm trying to simply say this. Don't become dejected when you keep on and you keep on and you keep on to teach the truth and many people won't receive it. Or when you stand for the truth in a day of apostasy and so many members of the church don't want the truth anymore and you say, well, why? The Word of God has not changed. God Almighty has not changed. The gospel hasn't changed. It's the same as it was 10 years ago, 50 years ago, all the way back to when it was preached originally. Well, then who's changed? We know who's changed. Man's changed in his disposition of heart toward the Word of God. Again, I say the first requisite for understanding God's Word so it can save your soul, you better be sure you're honest toward God and toward His Word in the application of the truth that comes your way. And we in the church then must understand that as we go out to teach others the truth, that they just may not be that interested. They may have agreed with you in my illustration at the beginning of my talk because they like you. And well, all right, I will. It may not be because they're really interested in the truth. Now, it may be out of all that they will become interested. I understand that. But at the same time, folks, get that in your mind. There must be, in the first requisite for understanding God's Word, an honest and good heart. That's the reason many people never get to first base, as we seek to teach them the truth. But let me mention the second requisite for understanding the truth. And I think it flows out of the first. Flowing out of an honest and good heart is what we find in the Beatitudes of Matthew 5, the beginning of what we know as our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. Verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Here's a class of people that will be filled with their spiritual needs. But look at the disposition of mind that they have toward righteousness. Now we're going to say more about the definition of righteousness in my sermon this morning. But we'll mention it right here. Hungering and thirsting after what? After righteousness. But then what is the meaning of the word righteousness? What is that for which they are hungering and thirsting? All of God's commandments are righteousness. David said in Psalms 119, verse 172. Here is a disposition of heart that hungers, as it were, and thirsts after the commandments of God. He says that kind of disposition of heart is going to be filled. Well, what about the person that doesn't have an honest and good heart? Can he ever reach this, if you want to call it that, second base, if he hasn't reached the first base? I don't think so. I think this disposition of mind flows out of somebody that has an honest and good inward man and is willing to see himself or herself in the light of truth and then seek to know the truth. And that's what you have here. A blessing is pronounced upon the person who has a disposition of heart, honest and good, that number two, hungers and thirsts after righteousness. Have you ever, I know you have seen people, refugees, and of course we're seeing some of those over in the Balkans now, but I think of those that we've seen a few years ago down in Africa where they weren't anything but just about a rack of bones with skin stretched over it, how starving literally to death they are. Wonder how much they would want their necessary food. I have been thirsty, but I've never been about to die for lack of water. Sometimes in going into a test or a surgery or something like that, I've seen, you know, most of that becomes a psychological thing. You can't have any liquid or food after midnight. Well, of course, you know, that just says, I want it, I want it, I want it, and all this. But you get a little bit of a feeling like that, or maybe you've been sick where you couldn't drink anything. But that's not where you're necessarily, in most cases for us, about to die for lack of water or lack of food. But here, think about it. How much should a person desire the truth of God's Word, which is absolutely necessary to save a person's soul? Hungering and thirsting after the commandments of God. Jesus says when a person has cultivated that kind of disposition toward His Word, then that person will be filled. Thus, does that begin to tell you why a lot of people never will understand the Bible in such a way to save their soul? They don't, you know, they're on a water diet when it comes to the truth from the standpoint of there's nothing there. They don't care about it. How many people really are interested at all in a serious study of the Bible? Well, yes, we ought to do what we can to get them to see that they ought to have that interest. I know that. That's part of preaching the gospel. But I'm saying as you strive to teach the truth, and even in this gospel meeting, if they don't have an honest and good heart, then this will not take place, a flowing out of that honest and good heart, a hungering and thirsting after the commandments of God. Therefore, you can't convert that person. I don't care how godly you are, and that's the reason Jesus Christ on this earth could not reach some people. And when you read of the early church in the first century, especially in the book of Acts, and we call that book many times a case of the book of conversions, yet it's a book of non-conversions too. Well, here are the apostles and early evangelists teaching the truth. Well, I wonder if Stephen had felt like a lot of us, he would have felt like he was at fault and he was the one that deserved getting stoned. It wasn't his fault. Those people were not honest with themselves and before God and with the truth he preached to them. And there was no interest, therefore, on their part to believe and do what Stephen was teaching. He did what he was supposed to do. You remember 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58. Be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know, your labor is not in vain in the Lord. We need to understand as faithful churches of our Lord and faithful individuals that when people reject the truth and brethren want to run off after some sort of craziness that's out here because they don't love the truth anymore and they don't have an honest and good heart, that's not my fault or your fault. That's the point I'm trying to make. It doesn't. God has not changed. Jesus hasn't changed. The Holy Spirit and His work hasn't changed. The Bible hasn't changed. The gospel hasn't changed. Well, if people change, whose fault is it? I'm sure you've heard this old example. And I heard Brother Guy in Woods many years ago tell this regarding the apostasy that turned into the Christian church of the last century. When they kept saying, well, you know, why can't we get together? And Brother Woods said, well, we're right where we've always been. The idea of who moved. And he told the illustration of the married couple been married for years and years, and they're going down the road, and the husband's right there driving, and the wife's over by the window. She says, you know, when we first married, we used just to always be sitting together. He said, I'm still sitting where I always was. Well, that's the way it is when it comes to the truth of the gospel. I'm not about to feel guilty and to feel like I've missed it somewhere down the line because somebody else has ceased to love the truth. And therefore, in a meeting like this, then yes, we need to emphasize the members to get out and do all they can to get people here, to do what they can to set up Bible studies, to be involved in any good work to reach the lost. But it's not going to make me be cast down, and shouldn't you, when you've done what you could in preparing yourself to teach and to contend for the faith and to be of a penitent mind and to try to teach other people the importance of knowing the truth and to get the church to understand, and they still won't do it? Because then you have fulfilled your responsibility before God. His old adage used to go, my freedom ends where your nose begins. The idea being that I can do all I can do to be a godly person. That doesn't necessarily mean the other person is going to be disposed to benefit from my godliness, nor your godliness. Thus, we as the church of the living God should not be cast down and dejected and depressed because we happen to be working in a field that may be full of rocks. Or it may be the thorny ground. We just keep on doing what we know is right, whether there's two of us together or whether there's 600 of us together or 6,000 of us together. When those people in Jerusalem were persecuted so much that they all fled except for the apostles from Jerusalem, they didn't say, well, boy, this got us in a mess there. Now we're on the run. I'm not going to say anything anymore about the gospel. The Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word. The same word that caused them to be run out of Jerusalem, they preached. And look at Paul's life. And he would preach it as long as people proved themselves willing to be honest and to hunger and thirst after righteousness. But when they proved they didn't want it, he didn't say, well, it's all my fault. I didn't do what I was supposed to. I'm not godly. He left because he knew out of an objective mind and the light of what he knew the truth to be that he had believed and obeyed it. And after all, look at how his conversion was. What he knew he had to give up and what he gave up to obey the truth. That it wasn't his fault. Now, I'm not trying to say sometimes we do things that may be our fault. I understand that. That's not my point. That's not my emphasis. My emphasis in this time of Bible study, which we normally use to do just that, is to say there's some things that have to be before you can really have a genuine Bible study that will accomplish the person being converted. And that is, there must be, number one, that honest and good heart. Flowing out of it is a disposition of hungering and thirsting after the commandments of God. And that brings us then to this third one. John chapter 7 and verse 29. John 6 verse 29, excuse me. John 6 and verse 29. Now, this has to do with our Lord and the proofs he offered that he is the Son of God. Jesus said, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent." Now, that disposition of heart says that I've got to understand that when I hunger and thirst after God's righteousness, and God's righteousness are commandments, and I'm leading into the main point I want to get to in just a moment, that I have to know that when I do the truth, that's how God works in me. That's how God makes me, and as the song says, molds me and makes me after his will. Now, my point, I guess you can see there's a sub-point to the rest of it. I'm still emphasizing, unless a person has a submissive disposition, a teachable view, a teachable attitude, it won't make any difference how much you know and how well you're able to teach it. And that goes back to the honest, good heart that will hunger and thirst after righteousness. That needs to be kept in our mind. You remember David? Now, King David, committed a lot of sins. Well, so did Saul. Well, why do we remember Saul as dying as an apostate, but we don't remember David that way? Yet, look at the sins David committed. Lying, murder, adultery. You ever notice something about David? When he was confronted with the truth about his life, what did he do? Rebel? Justify himself in his sins? Every time he would repent. Now, folks, that's all you can do, and that's all I can do. When we see our wrongs, all we can do is change to fit the divine pattern pertaining to that given situation as it is in the Bible. Now, if you don't have an honest and good heart, and if you're not hungry and thirsting after righteousness, then you're not apt to do that. Thus, when you're trying to reach brethren who are caught up in false doctrine or immoralities, just unrighteousness of all sorts and sizes, and they've hardened their heart to a degree that they are not honest in the way that they need to be, and you're approaching them about a given sin, you can expect the same thing out of them. But now look at the disposition of verse 17 of John 7. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now we've just seen in the passage just before that, that even belief in God is a work of God through our reception of the truth in a proper way. But that reception won't take place except that we're hungry and thirsting after righteousness. Jesus said, that man shall be filled. And that's not going to happen if the person doesn't have an honest and good heart. So our third requisite is that we must be willing, once we know the truth, to do anything that's necessary to render obedience to the Word of God. Jesus said this regarding proofs of himself, I may say. And that ties in with other matters I've just been saying. But notice the attitude. In the American Standard Version, 1901, reads, if any man willeth to do his will, he shall know the teaching. Well, now, what does that mean if I'm not willing to submit to his will? I'm always trying to justify myself. Will you ever understand the Bible in such a way as it'll save your soul? I don't believe so. Now, I want you to look at our three requisites. Number one, a person is not going to be converted to Christ unless they have an honest and good heart. But if he does, and if he didn't, then you could get him to have one. But he must possess the honest and good disposition of mind. That's the first requisite. If that happens, he's going to hunger and thirst after the commandments of God. But these are commandments. Thus, if he understands the will of heaven for his life, or her life as the case may be, but will not change his or her life to do the truth, that person is going to cease to be honest, for one thing. At that point, even if they were honest, they're going to go back to being not honest. But if they are honest and they understand the will of God, then you're going to see number 17 come to bear. Verse number 17, John 7. Point 3. And that is the doing of God's will. When I took a course many, many years ago, I didn't take the course, but I knew the person who took it in the state school. I was rooming with him. And they had a course called The Bible as Literature. And the man who taught it was the head of the department, Dr. Sixby. And he would come into class the first day. For those who've taken college courses, you know how pretty much this works. They outline what they're going to do and what's expected and all this stuff and something about the course and test, etc. Well, he would come in and he would quote all sorts of passages out of the King James Version, which is basically Elizabethan English, the language of Shakespeare. And he would quote it from the standpoint of how he thought that was such, how beautiful it was in the English language. Well, then, to shock his audience, after quoting so many of those scriptures, he would take the Bible and throw it over against the wall. And then he would look out over the classroom and say, but that's what I think of it as the Word of God. Well, I want to ask you something. All the mental effort he put into memorizing that scripture and quoting it from the heart, what good did it do him? None. And you know why? He wasn't studying the Bible as it is, the very Word of God given by God to lost men to lead them to heaven and to show man where he had come from and where he needed to be and the life he should live and the changing of his life to fit God's will. He was studying it for the wrong reason. Thus, a man may be able to know the Bible well enough from the standpoint of mentally having it to quote, won't do him any good. Because notice the point made here is, if any man willeth to do his will, what about that man? He shall know of the teaching. Thus, I understand why many people don't know the Bible. They're not willing to comply with it. The Lord makes that a requisite for understanding he's the very Son of God for the Jews of his day. And it's a requisite for us. If we don't have a disposition to submit, to obey the truth of God, you won't understand the Bible. Now, that hits some of my brethren pretty well. But at the same time, for those who are faithful in the church and interested in teaching the truth to others, and they won't study with you, or they do and they never get through, or you finish the study and they won't be baptized, or you go to a derelict member and they won't repent, it's going to be that they didn't, if they confronted the truth, they don't have an honest and good heart. If they did, they'd hunger and thirst after righteousness. And when they learned the will of God, they would do it. And they would understand as the Lord said. I think we have sometimes missed the boat and we've turned on ourselves and said, well, it's the preacher's fault, it's the elder's fault, it's the Bible class system's fault, it's the personal work program's fault, it's the member's fault, it's my fault. Granted, there could be problems in every one of those areas. But when we understand there's not problems by doing an objective, fair, biblical evaluation of the preacher, the elders, the deacons, the Bible school teachers, and everything else we're doing, it's all in harmony with the Word of God, and yet still people won't obey the gospel. Brethren, it's not our fault. It's the person's fault who doesn't have an honest and good heart, who doesn't hunger and thirst after righteousness, who will not do what they know God says they ought to do, and therefore they don't understand. And we ought to be not allowing somebody else's lack of an honest and good heart, rebellious disposition of mind, to cause us to say, we got to change. I suggest to you that's part of the reason of the great apostasy in the church of our Lord today. People just said, well, I just can't see how this person over here seems to be so religious and good, and I can't see what separates us from them. And surely this person who does all this that's involved in a denominational church and so active in it, and here we are over here, and we're so different, and well, there must be something wrong with us. Why is it we should think that in and of itself alone, necessarily, there should be something wrong with what we believe and practice simply because other people won't believe and practice it? Think about that. Apply that when it comes down to knowing the ark. Boy, that's being spoken to. Well, see, that was saying that's a great point. Think about that. What if Noah? That's right, secret word. As long as a duck doesn't fall out like on you know who years ago back in the 50s. Who was that? Groucho Marx. Y'all don't have that, do you? I know. Now, have we forgotten the point I was making? Think about that. Here Noah is preaching and preaching and preaching, preparing for something, as far as evidence is concerned, that nobody's ever seen. Building an ark as big as that? Who listened to him? His sons and their wives and Noah's wife. Nobody else did. Well, I guess it was his fault because nobody else believed the message. It wasn't his fault. The word of God Noah preached was sufficient to save anybody that had an honest and good heart, hungered and thirsted after righteousness, and was willing to do what God required of them. There just wasn't that many that had those qualities of heart. And we haven't reached that stage yet, I don't think. And I think of Abraham, and you think of his pleading with God regarding the matter of Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot. And there were so very few. And yet I know we look at Lot and say he made some bad choices in the way of what was expedient and what was not, and the options he chose to end up where he ended up. But you know, Peter still said that the ungodly living of those people in those cities vexed Lot's righteous life. Now he made a mess of things, some of his choices, but the Bible still called him righteous. And yet there wasn't enough people there for God to save him. Well, was it Abraham's fault, or was it any other godly person's fault of that day? No. those people had the truth that they needed for them to be saved at that time, and they simply didn't have an honest and good heart. They didn't hunger and thirst after righteousness, and they weren't willing to do what God told them. And that's the way it's always going to be. It always has been when you read the Bible, whether it's the patriarchal dispensation and those acceptable to God and those unacceptable, or whether it's the law of Moses and the Jews, those acceptable to God and those unacceptable, or whether it's the New Testament today and the gospel of Christ and those who are acceptable and who are not acceptable. It all comes back to the disposition of one's mind toward God and God's word, and a willingness to carry it out or an unwillingness to carry it out. And as we're laboring this week in this gospel meeting effort, this meeting pertaining to the power of God to save, none of the things we will do this week can save a soul if men aren't willing to do their part in an honest and good heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness, and that will do what God said do when they learn it. So don't become discouraged. Keep on doing what you know is right. Keep on preaching the truth. Keep on being honest. When you see you're wrong, change. That's all anybody can do. Remember David? And it will work. God's way works. It always has. You can improve on God's way. That's the reason so many men are in the mess they're in, is because they're seeking to do that even in the church. I don't think that's very hard. Tommy, I bet you can remember those 3 points. I want to ask. He just woke up. Now think about that. Honest and good heart. Hungry and thirsty after righteousness. Doing God's will. If that's not in a person, you might try to get them to see the need of changing so it can be there. But until it's there, they cannot genuinely, as the Bible teaches obedience, really obey the truth, and they never will be converted. Not to becoming a Christian. A couple of minutes left, I'm sure. Any comments or questions? We got it. Thank you very much. I'm going to give you back a minute or so. Unusual for me. Don't expect it the rest of the week.